sermon series from the book of James.
Good morning, everyone. It's May the 17th. We love you and we wish you a happy Victoria Day long weekend. All revved up with no place to go, perhaps. But we have the Lord and we have each other. So let me remind you to reach out to one another. I know for some of us, we get lulled into our quiet subsistence, but keep on checking on one another and praying for one another and encouraging one another, and so fulfill the law of Christ, which includes expressing our practical love for each other. Our scripture readings today come from two places, James chapter 1, our passage for study, and an associated passage from James' half-brother, Jesus, found in Matthew chapter 7. And Brother Paul Zylstra will read them for us.
James 1, 19 to 27. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Matthew 7, 24-29. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law.
Thank you so much, Paul. The pure reading of God's word as it stands is such a blessing and a reminder that we need God's grace to expound it and receive it, even as we sit under it. Let's pray before we begin today. Our Heavenly Father, oh, how we wish that we were physically together this morning. We really wish to enjoy once more our typical freedom to do so, to assemble together for divine worship. We're thankful that the curve is flattened. We are thankful for our governing officials in our country, federally, provincially, municipally. But we miss one another, and so we ask for wisdom and courage as we actively wait for our provincial government to support the reopening of churches as soon as possible, so that we can be everything that you've called us to be without any unnecessary delay. And so, Lord, grant us patience as we prepare ourselves, and I ask that our voice will be heard so that we can effectively fulfill our mission in faithful obedience to King Jesus, our shepherd. We ask for your shepherding guidance, and especially now, as we bow before your word and spirit, to examine our faith and its practical outworking. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've seen this BBC series called Fake or Fortune. It's about works of art. And so a crack journalist teams up with an international art expert, and together they examine different paintings and the stories behind them. They use their detective skills and forensic testing to investigate works of art. Is it a priceless masterpiece, or is it a worthless fake? And so, for example, the episode that I saw was about a lady named Alice who brought in a watercolor sketch of an enchanting Cambodian dancer left to her by her late mother. The painting was signed by this famous French sculptor, Auguste Rodin. I knew he was a giant in the art world as a sculptor, well known for that bronze statue called The Thinker, right? But I didn't know that he was also an equally accomplished sketch artist and painter. And Alice's sketch could be worth up to £110,000 if genuine. But upon close scrutiny, while it had the appearance of a Rodin, it turned out to be a clever forgery, a complete fake. The letter of James is not about paintings, it's about faith. But James' focus is actually the same as the BBC series, Fake or Fortune. Is your faith the real deal, worth a fortune? Or is it, after all, a worthless fake? Just as in the art world, there is fake and there is genuine, so in the Christian world. So in the church, there are people who think that they have genuine faith in the Lord, but they're deceiving themselves. And that is the language that James uses in this passage. It comes up in verses 22 and in verse 26. In verse 22, the language is deceive yourselves. In verse 26, deceive themselves. And the stakes are a lot higher than with art. In Alice's case, she had inherited this painting from her mom, who, the story went, had received it from somebody else who picked it up for £1 in a bric-a-brac shop. And she was obviously a little disappointed because, at the end of the day, she did not possess some masterpiece of fortune. Instead, she owned a sketch that was just worth a quid. Well, it was a quid more than she had before it was bequeathed to her. But by way of contrast, our salvation, our standing before Almighty God, our eternal destiny, at the end of the day, it hangs on whether our faith in Christ is genuine or fake. Such that James 1:21 refers to the word planted in you which can save you. So lots riding on this. And to find out whether or not our faith is fake or real. And James, he is the art expert, if you like, who can tell us which it is. He gives us simple tests that we can apply to ourselves, and we will find a summary of them in the passage that Paul just read for us, James chapter 1. Verses 19 through 27. So please do have it open before you. You may wish to use our downloadable study sheet from the website. These tests this morning, they all have to do with how we respond to God's Word. So first you'll see on the outline within your study sheet, receive the implanted Word. Check out the end of the first chunk, verses 19 to 21. So look at the very end of verse 21, where it says, humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. How does a baby come into being? Well, sperm is implanted into an egg within the womb, fertilizes it, and new life is created. I still remember how cringeworthy it was for me back in the day when Mr. Treadwell, our grade 9 biology teacher, he decided to explain this and picture this up on the blackboard when my lab partner beside me was a girl. But it's basic biology. And as with physical life, so is spiritual life. Spiritual life is created as God plants his seed in a person. And the seed is his word of truth. And so back in chapter 1, verse 18, it's said of God, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth. So someone hears the word of truth, the gospel, and they receive it because they are born again to new life through the Spirit. Now, this language of receiving the word is a common way for the New Testament to describe how people become Christians. Let me give you a few examples. Acts chapter 8, verse 14 says that Samaria had accepted the word of God. Or Acts 11, 1 says, the Gentiles also had received the word of God. Acts 17, 11, the Bereans received the message with great eagerness. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 says, you received the word of God which you heard from us. You accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. The implanted word of God. But here, in James 1, verse 21, James is writing to Christians, and he says, humbly accept the word planted in you. And we might think to ourselves, well, surely they've already done this. I mean, that's how they became Christians in the first place, right? And yes, that's true. But here we're being told that yes, but this must be our ongoing response to the implanted word. We need to keep on receiving its intended impact. Keep on believing it. Keep on listening to it. Keep on acting on it. So don't think you're done with the word after it saved you. I'm reading through Brian Borgman's book, Feelings and Faith, right now, and he offers this paragraph. He says, God gave us a book as his self-revelation, not a major motion picture. This, by default, means that God expects us to read. Sometimes men in our church come to me, usually after a counseling appointment or sermon in which I pointed out a book, and they say, I just really don't like to read. It's not really my thing. I'm not a reader. I have other strengths. My response is always the same. Get over it. God expects you to read, or he would not have given you a book. Well, I do admire his frankness. Only because sometimes we're wondering why our Christian lives feel so lifeless and non-productive when our intake of the ongoing implanted word is little or nil. And so writing to Christians in verse 21, who didn't even have the luxury of owning their own Bibles the way that we do, he calls them to keep on accepting the implanted word. And to do so how? Notice the word humbly accept the word planted in you. The word means gentleness or meekness, and that's to be our attitude to the word of truth. To humbly receive it, not to be proud. Not to sit over the word or resist it, much less ignore it, but to humbly and submissively receive the word, knowing, as it says in verse 21, that it's able to save our souls, both now and on that final day. So, is your faith fake or fortune? Well, James says, here's a simple test to apply. Have you received the word of truth? And are you still receiving it today. Sometimes we focus a bit too much on the first of those. You know, romantically, we can get stuck in the past. You know, better days gone by. I remember, you know, when I first got saved and I was had a voracious appetite, just ate up God's word, you know. But we need to be building from the past for these present days. And so we ask somebody, you know, when did you become a Christian? And they say, well, you know, it was like 10 years ago. I went to this or that meeting. I heard the gospel. I received it. And James would say, that's great. That's necessary. But it's not sufficient. James would say, how's God's word working for you today? Are you still daily receiving humbly the implanted word? That is a mark of genuine saving faith. Now, truly receiving this implanted word means to live it out. The implanted word must be the lived out word because real faith works. And James gives us some very concrete examples here in verses 19 to 21. In verse 19, he says, my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. If we live out the implanted word, James says, we'll be jackrabbit quick to listen. That is to hear. Not just simply God's word, obviously that, but other people as well. And so humbly and empathetically dialing in to what the other person is saying, training ourselves to patiently wait for the whole story before we dive in with our own premature opinion. Why are we slow to listen? I mean, so very often it's because we're self-centered. We're wise in our own eyes, thinking we're always right, or thinking that we always have the most accurate assessment of ourselves, or anything else for that matter. Also, we prejudge people, assuming that we know their motives. We even formulate counterarguments or defenses while somebody's in the very act of talking to us. But good listening, quickness to hear, is a ministry of servanthood, not mastery. But then the flip side, quick to hear, but also slow to speak. Another way of living out the implanted word. So not blabbing away, holding court because, you know, you love the sound of your own voice. Let me give you a couple of helpful signs that you may be speaking too much. I jotted these three down. Number one, your listener's eyes have glazed over into a dull, vacant, unfocused stare. Number two, you find yourself physically restraining people or squaring up to people to prevent their walking away while you're speaking. Number three, you're talking right now while I'm listing these three signs of speaking too much. Well, but seriously, some people are addicted thought interrupters. And if that's you, the ones you love may not have known the joy of finishing a sentence in years because the proportion of talk time in your conversations is so weighted in your own favor. Now, obviously, people are, you know, a whole range of personality types, shy, outgoing, and then everything else in between. So it's going to be natural for our conversational talk time to be somewhat disproportionate. But whatever our personality, this is saying that we need to be slow to speak, whoever we are. I was stopped in my tracks when I was reading Mark chapter 10, verse 21 the other day. It's recorded that when he was in a conversation with the rich young ruler, Jesus looked at him and he loved him. And that was before he spoke to him. When I read that thought, wow, How could I look at someone and love that someone and then speak so much that I couldn't hear them? Jesus was a great love-based listener. No wonder he asked so many questions. I saw a book title lately by Martin Copenhaver, Jesus is the Question, the 307 Questions Jesus Asked. And so we're to be slow to speak, and James also says, slow to become angry. Slow anger may be fitting, but not short-fused anger, not explosive, like flying off the handle kind of anger. And not a quick passive anger either, whether it be pouting or withdrawing. Why? Verse 20 tells us, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Anger does not produce the kind of righteous life that God wants us to live as his people. Therefore, verse 21, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. That's how God sees our sinful behavior. And that expression, get rid of, it was a participle that was often used of clothes being cast off. It's as though James is saying, God has a dress code and he sees your quickness to anger as an old flea-infested ratty coat of filthiness. He sees it as wickedness, completely inappropriate for his people. And so rip it off and throw it away. Or better still, just in case you might pick it up at a later date, get an old oil drum and use it as a burn barrel to throw your sinful anger in it. Die to it. Why would you flaunt in Jesus' face that which he died for? God has his own dress code, and we are to wear Christ-like character and good deeds, not the moral filth and evil that is so prevalent. Instead, humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Be receiving the implanted word, but live it out. And that's the warning in the next section from verses 22 to 25. The point is that we are to be doers and not just hearers. And so firstly, verse 22, don't just be a hearer. Verse 22 says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. And so James says to hear and not do is self-deception. That is, we are deceiving ourselves into thinking that we have a genuine faith in the Lord when in fact we don't. Jesus capped off his famous Sermon on the Mount with the same warning. Do you remember the story that he told about the two builders at the tail end of Matthew 7 that Paul read for us? Let me transport you for a moment to the northern isles of Scotland, to the chain of islands called Shetland. Picture the coastline where you can see two lone houses. And with a casual eye, there's nothing much in their external appearance to distinguish them from each other. They both look sturdy, clean, freshly painted, perhaps. The difference is that the foundation of one house is securely resting on the bedrock, but the other has as its foundation nothing more substantial than sand. And only the most severe storm will betray the difference. But if a storm comes, that difference will be inevitable, because one house is an accident waiting to happen. Now, when Jesus tells us his original Matthew 7 version of the story, the sharpest point of his emphasis is not on the buildings, but on the builders who worked to build them. There was the wise man who built his house on the rock, and there was a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the wise man, Jesus said, was the person who hears his words and does them. But the foolish man is the person who hears his words and doesn't do them. And Jesus warned here and elsewhere that some will only find out on the last day at the storm of final judgment that their faith was not the real deal. It will fall, and great will be the fall of it. And so better to make sure that we find out now before that day comes. James says, well, here's a simple test. If I'm just hearing the word and I'm not doing it, I'm deceiving myself. My faith, it is fake. And you can see how easily that can happen. If you're part of a church like ours that teaches the Bible, if you're in a, let's say, a youth group or a college and career group or some kind of Bible study group, perhaps you read the Bible for yourself, and it can give you a false sense of comfort and reassurance, and we feel, well, I'm obviously in. I believe the Bible. And the people who are out are those who are not coming to church. But James takes those who are part of church, those who do profess Christian faith, and he separates them into two groups, those who hear only and those who act on what they hear. In verse 23, he gives us this illustration on what the hearer only is like. Look at verse 23. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and, after looking at himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. So think of your own morning routine. You know, you get up in the morning, you look in the vanity mirror, and you go, oh my word, it's not a pretty sight, you know, not a pretty sight at all. And so what do? You take action to sort things out. You wash, you sort your hair out, you shave your face, you do your makeup, brush your teeth. Now, if you're a guy, not all of the above. If you're a girl, not all of the above, hopefully. But only after you're done do you go out and face the day. Imagine looking in the mirror every morning and seeing that you're a mess and doing nothing. That would be very odd behavior. To see what you're like and just walk away? Very, very strange indeed. But that, James says, that is like the person who hears the word but doesn't act on it. And so God's word is like a mirror. It shows us what we're like. And the whole point is that we change, that we take action. We don't just walk away and forget what we've seen, because if we do that, then we're deceiving ourselves. Now, the hearer only comes in various shapes and sizes, and it may be worth pausing for a moment to reflect on what that might look like. So on your study sheet, I've listed a few options. First of all, I was thinking about the word critic. You know how theater critics go and they see a play and then they write a review about the performance. I can remember the days of Gene Siskel and Roger Ebert. They had a TV slot called Siskel and Ebert at the Movies, where these two film critics, they would, not always, but quite often, they passionately disagree about a movie under their review. And each review would end with Siskel and Ebert giving either a thumbs up or a thumbs down. Well, the word critic is like that, but with the Bible. They treat a sermon or a lesson or a Bible study like a performance that they're judging. Now, their review may be negative, you know, too long, delivered poorly, illustrations were lame, it was dull, 1 star out of 5, you know, thumbs down. Or the review may be really positive. Well, that was powerful, it was engaging, you know, some nice turns of phrases, inspiring. A bit of humor sprinkled in there, easy to understand, kept the cookies on the bottom shelf, 5 stars out of 5, thumbs up. Wonderful sermon today, really enjoyed that one. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 30, gives us a fascinating text. God's prophet Ezekiel is speaking to the people in exile in Babylon. He's got this popular following, and God says to him, As for you, son of man, he's speaking to Ezekiel, your people are talking together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses. Those are the two places where people would hang out for chit-chat, saying to each other, come and hear the message that has come from the Lord. Well, that sounds really pious of them, but it turns out that Ezekiel is a fan favorite. He was the people's cat's meow. And God says in verse 31, my people come to you, Ezekiel, as they usually do, and they sit before you to hear your words, but they do not put them into practice. Verse 32, indeed, to them you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well. For they hear your words, but they do not put them into practice. They become sermon samplers, looking for enjoyment. And so people love come to hear Ezekiel preach, and they really appreciate it, but they didn't do anything about what they heard. For them, it was like entertainment, you know, going to some gig to hear a favorite band or out to the Pantages Theater to see a play. Now, there definitely is a place for feedback, but beware of being a word critic who just hears and doesn't do. Another type of hearer only is the word expert. The word expert loves digging into the Bible, understanding how it all fits together, you know, growing in knowledge. But that's really as far as it goes. And so they treat the Bible kind of like a jigsaw puzzle. They love the intellectual challenge, the stimulation of working out what a passage or book means. They treat the Bible like a university evening course on some subject. You know, they might take copious notes, maybe build files and read around the subject. They love talking about theology and ideas and questions like the Athenians in Acts 17:21, of which it says, they spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. But it's just information with no transformation. They're always learning, but never able to come to the practice of the truth. This is a particular danger, I think, in our church circles where we do take the Bible so seriously and we work hard at handling it rightly. And we maybe take pride in that. And we're very alert to the dangers of false teaching. You know, our Geiger counter will go off when false teaching is 100 miles away. But it's not enough to aspire to be a good teaching church. We need to be a good doing church. Then there's the word resistor, the one who doesn't like the way the word challenges them because of their lifestyle. And so they become hardened against it. You know, they hear it and they screen out what they don't like. You know, the white noise of their indifference or non-repentance has a masking effect so that sitting under the Word of God, nothing changes. They do nothing. And finally, the word forgetter. That's the term actually used twice in verses 24 and 25, isn't it? The hearer who forgets. And so perhaps they're struck at the time by what they hear, but then it just gets lost in the busyness of life and the exhaustion from the overload of information coming at them during the week. And once they walk out of their SimCity world with everything else crowding their minds, the word is lost. It's choked out by the cares of this world. It really makes no difference. And so these are just a few examples of how easily you can be hearers only. And I'm sure that there are others. But instead of deceiving ourselves, James says we must be doers. And so look at verse 25. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. James says that God's blessing now and eternally is on the doer who acts, the person who looks into the perfect law, God's word, and does what it says. By the way, I remember one time I was asked a good question about verse 25 of this chapter. How can the perfect law give freedom? I mean, we tend to think that all laws take away our freedoms, don't we? But of course, the answer is similar to how street signs and traffic laws grant freedom on the roads. So you can't be free without some restrictions. A fish is not free to roam in the jungle. A lion's not free to live in the ocean because it wasn't made for that. And so God's word, his perfect law with its guidelines and boundaries, is a great godsend, allowing us to take full advantage of the freedom we're made for. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Now, how can we make sure that we're not forgetful hearers of God's word? I think James' basic answer is the one that Nike gives us. Just do it. But let me suggest three C's that might be helpful. I've put them in the study notes. First, concentrate, which means to focus all of our attention or mental ability on something, right? So concentration before, during, and after hearing God's word. That's going to obviously help us to be doers of it. So before, if at all possible, it does help to read the Bible passage before a church experience or a Bible study. During, when listening, do whatever it takes to help your concentration. If you find it helps to take simple notes from head through your hand down to the page to cement your thoughts for learning and living, then do it. But the point is to listen actively. Harness your concentration to engage, to keep your mind from wandering. I mean, it's a spiritual battle every time because Satan, you know, he's like that big black raven. He wants to dive bomb down to snatch the seed of God's word from the surface of your heart before it can have a chance to sink in. And of course, if you're texting or doodling or on social media or placing orders on Amazon during a sermon, if God's word is so unprecious to you, Satan will just leave you be because you haven't even turned the switch of concentration on. And so you can't possibly be a doer of the word if you don't have ears to hear. Instead, you're deceiving yourself. Before, during, and after. Concentrating is always about what to do after. The Puritans, they really knew how to train their people to pause immediately after a sermon or a Bible study, or personal devotions, to write down their own takeaways from God's word. You know, what concrete difference does God's word make to my life right now? What attitude do I have to change? What action do I have to take, you know? What's my God-given assignment as a direct result of the word that just came from God's mouth into my ear? And so first, concentrate. And secondly now, cogitate. I'm scraping the barrel here for some alliteration. To cogitate simply means to meditate or ponder or turn over in your mind. It helps to chew the cud, to think prayerfully about God's word, to think more deeply about how it should seep into the nooks and crannies of our thoughts and feelings. I've noticed on our church's WhatsApp support group a lot of gardening show and tell lately. Collective wisdom is at work. And so this is for those who are planting their gardens at this time of year. If God's word is like a gardener's black gold, you know, that nutrient-rich, composted manure. I hope it's okay to compare God's word to manure. But what you want to do is fold it over in the garden of your mind and then water it with prayer. Concentration, but also cogitation, and then communication. I can help to tell somebody else what you're going to do, and so what action you're going to take. It can help to verbalize the result of your concentration and your cogitation, because it introduces some self-accountability, and also it introduces some others' accountability when you tell somebody else. Why not do that with your mom or dad, or with your spouse, or with your friend, or in a prayer triplet? Honey, this week I'm really working on being no longer defensive. Mom, I'm sorry I've been giving you lip lately. Right now I'm working on controlling my tongue. Get it out there. If we invite help by communicating, we can encourage one another to be doers and not just hearers. You can probably think of some other ideas, and they don't have to start with the letter C, of course. If you'd like a practical guide in this area, I'd recommend Christopher Ashe's little 37-page booklet called Listen Up, A Practical Guide to Listening to Sermons. It's a great little Kindle or e-booklet for a couple of bucks. It's well worth the read to resensitize your heart to what's at stake when you hear God's precious word. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 8, verse 18, after he finished teaching one of his parables? Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Those who have will be given more. As for those who do not have, even what they think they have will be taken from them. This warning is huge. To respond to God's word with self-application is to gain more spiritual insight and blessing. But to audit the course and do no assignments, as it were, is to squander God's word and regress, losing what insight you already had. We forget what's at stake, don't we? Do you ever wonder why some Christians seem to be so amped up, and for them, the Word of God is just, you know, crackling with life? I mean, they're growing in maturity. But for others, it seems as though the Word of God has become as stale as an old cracker, and they've stopped maturing. But how you listen to God's Word determines whether you'll receive more or whether what you have will be taken away. James says, don't be deceived. Practice what you learn from God's word. Now, maybe you're thinking to yourself, when I'm hearing God's word, my objective is, number one, to show up, and number two, to stay awake. All this, you know, it seems a little excessive. I mean, all that you're saying, it just sounds kind of over the top to me. But it really isn't. When you look at how James concludes in verses 26 to 27, now he illustrates his warning against the result of hearing but doing nothing, what he will call worthless religion. Look at verse 26. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. When we read here that some religion is worthless, we might think, well, yeah, that's true of world's religions, empty and worthless. And arguably that is true. The Bible has a good deal to say about that. But here, it's talking about worthless religion within the church, among professing Christians, among those who would say they believe in Jesus. The hearer only, James is saying, is engaged in worthless religion. He or she may appear to be very committed, involved in various church activities and habits, but such religion is as worthless as worshiping a false god because it's a fraudulent faith. Now, when I say that, I realize that worthless is a strong word, but it's James' word. Imagine a fake masterpiece or a faux diamond or fool's gold. Not priceless, but worthless, worth nothing in God's sight. And that's the key issue here, isn't it? What does God see? So I may say, well, I'm a Christian, you know, I believe in Jesus, other people think I'm in. But in the end, all that matters is what God thinks. So I might be sure that I'm a true Christian, or other people might think I'm a true Christian, but so what if God doesn't? It's His verdict that matters at the end of the day. And through James chapter 1, God says there is a so-called Christian religion that He regards as worthless, ineffectual, empty, and dead. But there's also, in verse 27, religion that is pure and faultless before God. So there is religion that God approves or accepts. And we've already seen that such genuine faith both hears and does God's word. But give us an example, please. I mean, what does that look like in practice? Perhaps the best phrase to sum it up is practical religion, to borrow the name of a classic book that I read years ago by J.C. Ryle, the former 19th century bishop of Liverpool. And so practical religion is about my character, My behavior, the outworking of my daily habits during the ordinary weekdays of life. It's about who we are. And in these verses 26 to 27, James gives us three examples of such practical, pure, and faultless religion. And by doing so, he introduces three areas that he'll explore in further detail in the rest of the letter. So let's touch on them just briefly now as we close. First of all, religion that is pure and undefiled before God, so genuine faith, is seen in the control of a believer's tongue. Look at verse 26. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. And so a mark of true religion is bridling your tongue. Not literally placing a miniature headgear around your pink fleshy tongue, you understand. Although I did see this young girl once who got what she called a snake bite tongue piercing with a horizontal bar inserted through the tip of her tongue like a horse's bit. Oh, it turned my stomach to look at it. Thankfully, we know that James is using a metaphor here, as he does in chapter 3, verse 3. We put bits into the mouths of horses so that they can obey us, he says. So, as I understand it, the bit is the stainless steel bar in the horse's mouth attached to straps around his head, which are in turn attached to reins used by the rider to control the beast. Well, the tongue may be small, but it's a powerful beast and it needs controlling. And James says one mark of genuine faith, true religion, is a bridled tongue. Not a wild, untamed, reckless tongue marked by gossip and lies and slander and you know, unkindnesses and blaspheming and swearing and bragging. And meanness and crudeness and so on. Instead, a bridled tongue will be used to build up, to tell the truth, to wipe tears, to be kind, to cushion, to be encouraging, to be loving, to rebuke when necessary. And when we get to chapter 3, we'll explore this some more. A second mark of religion that is pure and faultless before God the Father is care for the needy, which is put this way in verse 27, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. God is Father to His people. He loves and cares for them. And He expects His people to show the same fatherly care, especially for the needy who are distressed. Now, in the ancient world, the orphans and widows were two particularly needy categories of people because there was no welfare state. If you had no parents, if you had no husband to provide for you, you were very, very exposed. And so one mark of genuine faith is exercising God's practical care and concern for the needy, those who are vulnerable and helpless. God says throughout the Old Testament that He loves and defends those with the least economic and social power. And so should we. That's what it means to do justice. And so care for the fatherless and widows are two concrete pictures of the gospel. And it's not about charity so much as it's about the love of God channeled through us to those in their hardship. Now, you may or may not personally know any orphans or widows in distress, but they're not hard to find. And we all know needy people. James' point is that real deal Christian religion cares for the needy and afflicted. And it's not just saying, I'll pray for you, but it's giving practical help. It's getting involved on the ground. And when we get to chapter 2, we'll explore this more. And the third mark of pure and undefiled religion or genuine faith, pointed out by James here, is what I've called on your study sheet, conservation from the world. Conservation not of the world, but from the world. So take a look at verse 27, how it concludes, to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. When we think about conservation, you know, we're thinking about protecting the natural world, you know, the animal species and the environment and the biodiversity and the ozone layer and protecting the natural world from damage by other humans. But the conservation I'm thinking about here is protecting ourselves as true believers from the world and not the natural world, but the world's system or worldliness, the values of sinful humanity in opposition to God. You know, it's materialism, it's immorality, it's racism, it's me-firstism. And so we're to be in the world, but not of the world, as Jesus prayed in His John 17 high priestly prayer. We're to be living holy lives like Jesus. The phrase, from being polluted, comes from one word meaning spotless, unsullied, or unstained. And it's used of Jesus Himself in 1 Peter 1:19, where Peter describes Him as the spotless Lamb. The perfect spotless Lamb of God died for your sinful spots and stains so that you're no longer subject to them. And so keep yourself unpolluted by the world. Conservation, not pollution. Don't muck about in the toxic waste and the sewage of this world's fallen value system. For freedom, you've been set free in Christ. Now, of course, we're not going to be completely spotless and sinless and stainless like Christ. That's precisely why we need Him as a spotless Lamb of God, to die for us and pay for our sins. But James is saying here that genuine faith will be seen in distinctive living. As Paul puts it in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And so not letting the world press you into its mold, as James will unpack this more in chapters 4 and 5. So these are his three marks of true religion: a controlled tongue, care for the distressed needy, and conservation from the world. Now, it's not an exhaustive list, but It's an interesting list, isn't it? I was thinking, you know, suppose I had phoned you early this morning and I woke you up out of bed. And I said, hey, I'm just polling the congregation today before the service. You know, just give me three marks of a genuine faith in Christ. I wonder what you would have gone for. You know, churchgoer, prayer, telling others about Jesus. Well, those things are good things. But we need to sit up and take note of James' list, because this is God's list. Religion that he regards as pure and undefiled rather than worthless. So, fake or fortune, how does our faith in the Lord measure up? Does it pass this test of being genuine? Or is it exposed by James, our faith expert, as being worthless? You may be feeling this morning that this is kind of a hard-edged sermon, like a difficult teaching, and it certainly does make for uncomfortable reading and listening. It's hard-hitting. It's unsettling. But it is loving. Look at how the passage began in verse 19. James begins by saying, my dear agapetoi, beloved brothers and sisters. So the set of warnings we've looked at this morning is covered in love for us. The last thing the Lord wants for any of us is to find out on the last day, when it's too late, with eternity stretching before us, that our faith is fake. And so God warns us through James to prove our faith through action, that we might not deceive ourselves. Don't just hear the word. Instead, be a doer, because real faith works. So how will we respond, having looked into the medicine cabinet mirror this morning, I wonder? The ultimate irony would be to walk away from a passage like this and to do nothing. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, we don't want to audit the Word of God and merely listen to it before we just kind of walk away. We do desire to be well grounded in our faith, but we equally desire to be well rounded in the living out of our faith. And so, Lord, I just ask then that you would teach us to pray Samuel's prayer. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.